In 1870, a blunder that is very obvious to us today was made by an American bishop. You see, while he was visiting a small Bible college and staying with the president of that college, the bishop expressed his very firm conviction that the Bible predicted that there shall not be anything new invented. Now remember, this was in 1870. Well, the president found himself in an immediate disagreement with this esteemed bishop. So the president offered his own firm conviction, saying, "I believe in 50 years men will be able to fly just like birds." Well, this shocked the bishop beyond words. Eventually, though, the bishop managed to spit out a rebuke, saying, "Flight is only for the angels. I beg you, do not repeat your suggestion, lest you be guilty of blasphemy." Now, what is so ironic about this story is that the visiting bishop, the man who thought to speak of flying was to commit blasphemy, was none other than Milton Wright. Bishop Milton Wright had two sons, Orville and Wilbur Wright, who, in spite of their father's skepticism, they went on to achieve the first human flight at Kitty Hawk, North Carolina. That story and the Bible passage that we come to this morning in the book of Joshua have me begin with this exhortation. May you and I do great things for the Lord in spite of the obstacles that we might face along the way. And one of our biggest obstacles is our very limited and small thinking. In the middle of our passage today, an area where we will be challenged today is in this very small thinking. And I begin with that challenge in Joshua 3:10, which says, "Here is how you shall know the living God is among you." We can have no bigger thought than to get it firmly fixed in our mind that the living God is with me. Amen? And so the object of today's text, the passage, the sermon that I will be presenting to you today, is to impress the adequacy of God, to drill into us that God is not merely a three-letter word of our Christian jargon. God is not merely the honorary leader of Club Living Water. The God we have come here today to worship is the living God who works and intervenes and comes and saves and rescues and counsels his people in all their perplexities. He is indeed the living God, the Lord of all the earth, as our text declares. He's not a mere little league deity. My challenge to you as we study this text will be to renounce any tendency that you might have to punify God, any tendency to carve him down to your own stature, any tendency we have to limit him to our possibilities. Some of us in this room face enormous personal challenges right now. And if you don't, I can guarantee that there is a looming giant right around your corner. If you're a believer, God has brought you to Canaan. And it's a land filled with giants. There are battles to be fought. There are victories to be won. And instead of limiting God to our possibilities, we must let God be who He really is. And watch Him unleash His surprising power in our circumstances. Now, the title of this morning's message is The Only Way to Experience the Power of God. That might sound like a rather audacious title, but we are dealing with an awesome passage that has a very powerful parallels to the Christian life today. I have picked out six principles or parallels from this narrative that I'm very excited to show you, because I truly think that there is one way to experience the power of God that these will show us. We need the very power of God in the challenges that we are facing. So let's now read today's passage in its entirety, and then we're going to come back and break it down. So we are in Joshua chapter 3. Joshua chapter 3, today our passage begins with verse 7. Joshua 3, beginning with verse 7. The Lord said to Joshua, "Today I will begin to exalt you in the sight of all Israel, that they may know that as I was with Moses, so I will be with you. And as for you, command the priests who bear the Ark of the Covenant, when you come to the brink of the waters of the Jordan, you shall stand still in the Jordan." And Joshua said to the people of Israel, "Come here and listen to the words of the Lord your God." And Joshua said, "Here is how you shall know that the living God is among you, and that He will, without fail, drive out from before you the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Hivites, the Perizzites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, the Jebusites," and I'm so tempted to say the mosquito bites, but I won't. "Behold, the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of all the earth is passing over you before you into the Jordan. Now, therefore, take 12 men from the tribes of Israel, from each tribe a man. And when the soles of his feet of the priests bearing the Ark of the Lord of all the earth, shall rest in the waters of the Jordan, the waters of the Jordan shall be cut off from flowing, and the waters coming down from above shall stand in one heap." So when the people set out from the tents to pass over the Jordan with the priests bearing the Ark of the Covenant before the people, and as soon as those bearing the ark had come as far as the Jordan, and the feet of the priests bearing the ark were dipped in the brink of the water. Now the Jordan overflows all its banks throughout the time of harvest. The waters coming down from above stood and rose up in a heap very far away at Adam, the city that is beside Zarethan. And those flowing down toward the Sea of the Arabah, the Salt Sea, were completely cut off. And the people passed over opposite Jericho. Now the priests bearing the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord stood firmly on dry ground in the middle of the Jordan. And all Israel was passing over on dry ground until all the nation finished passing over the Jordan. Now, the first principle from our passage this morning concerns itself with verse 7, where God promises to magnify Joshua in the eyes of almost 3 million Jews. The Lord told Joshua how they would make the crossing and explained to Joshua that this miracle would magnify or would exalt him as the leader of the people. It was time to establish Joshua's credentials as God's representative to guide Israel. The chief minister in Israel was Joshua. He had taken Moses' place and needed respect for his position, and God promises to provide that respect to him there. So look again at verse 7 with me here. It says this, "The Lord said to Joshua, 'Today I will begin to exalt you in the sight of all Israel, that they may know that as I was with Moses, so I will be with you.'" Our first principle is especially for handling spiritual leadership challenges. God has called so many of us to exercise a form of spiritual leadership, either in the church or in the home, or even in bringing the gospel to a friend. If you have ever been called to lead any activity at church, or been given a responsibility in some ministry, this one is for you. You want to experience the power of God in it, don't you? With any form of spiritual leadership, there is never any need to exalt ourselves. God will do the magnifying. And He will do it for one reason. The purpose of Joshua's exalting was so that he could promote the work of the Lord, which is what he did. Joshua needed the respect of the people so that they would follow his directions about crossing the Jordan River. The people had followed Moses once they saw that he was God's chosen leader. But Moses is now dead, and they need to trust and respect Joshua. The exalting of Joshua is going to take care of that need here. Often leaders do not wait for the Lord to exalt them. They'll promote themselves. I'm the leader of such and such. And most of this self-exalting is not to promote the work of the Lord, but to promote the person who exalts himself. Allow God to exalt you. And when he does, then promote the work of the Lord. Both Moses and Joshua had received their authority from the Lord before these miracles occurred, the authority they received from him. Their authority came first, and then came their stature in the people's esteem. It takes both God's authority and stature in the eyes of those being led to exercise effective spiritual leadership. And God will do both for his servants. But you know, Joshua himself needed the assurance of God's presence with him. Not only was it crucial for the Israelites to know this, but Joshua also needed to be secure in his position. He needed to have confidence from God. Now, some of you may not initially understand why authentication of leadership is so important, but it is why the elders of Living Water from time to time will ask a deacon, or will ask a deaconess, or will ask a ministry head, do you feel called by God to this ministry? Don't be offended if one or some of us would ask you such a question. Do you feel called to this ministry that you're doing? What is the evidence that you sense that God has placed you here? You see, when ministry gets tough, and it will always have its challenges, we all need to know that God has called us to be in it. It's to be an anchor for remaining steady through difficult times, knowing that God has placed me here. I would have thrown in the towel years ago, long before now. But a strong sense of call has kept me going through the toughest times and challenges. The whole matter intrigued me when I was working on my doctorate, and so I decided to do my dissertation on the strength of call that pastors have to ministry and how that affects them. Imagine my dismay to discover how many pastors of like-minded churches don't even believe there is such a thing as a call. Or they're not sure if they've received a call. And yet they're in the pastorate. Now, part of my sense of call came when I went through the ordination process. After I obtained a Master of Divinity degree in seminary and I had been a pastor for 5 years, I submitted myself to this ordination process. And it was a series of very intensive evaluations by several pastors and missionaries and denominational leaders. I wrote papers. I stood before two committees and for several hours to answer a lot of questions about my beliefs, my understanding of Scripture, and how I would handle various situations of ministry, various things about my personal life and why I thought I was called. And eventually the council came to the consensus that I am one of the pastors that Paul writes about in Ephesians 4:11. One who holds the office of pastor and who God has been given to the church universal. This summer, our church will engage in an ordination process of two candidates. Josh Harpool will be coming home from Columbia. God has been using Joshua mightily in establishing a local church through our mission, Columbia Grace Foundation. 2 months ago, I had the privilege of being with them in Columbia, and I got to experience firsthand the impact that Josh and Mike and Fernando are having, not only on their local congregation, which they've established, but also a very strong impact on a lot of other churches. I was able to talk to pastors from other churches who have come to understand, because of their ministry, that they need to get back to teaching the Bible. That they need to emphasize grace rather than legalism. I would love to do for Josh what had been done for me. What I think we see God doing in our passage here with Joshua, bringing the status before people in Columbia that would give him of having been ordained so that he could minister even more effectively there among them. But Josh is only one of two candidates we're going to be evaluating this summer. At the same time, we're going to be evaluating Lyman Flenner. Lyman has been serving as chaplain to emergency first responders down in Gilchrist. They want to bring Lyman into a full-time position of doing this, but there is some reluctancy to do so because it's somewhat of the standard that a person needs to be ordained in order for them to do this. And so we will have the privilege of being involved in not only one, but two ordinations this summer. Listen, every person involved in ministry needs to know that they have been called by God. Otherwise, the first sign of difficulty will be the message for so many that it's time to go, when it may not be. If you have a leadership role in the church of any kind, you don't need to be ordained, but you do need an authentication of your leadership. Ask God to give you a strong sense of His calling. Look for evidence where other believers have been built up in their faith because of your ministry to them. And along with that, look to see if you have a subjective sense of joy of being involved in that ministry. The only way to experience the power of God is, number one, let God exalt you. Examine His call, His placement of you in that area of ministry, and be confident in it. Number two, look at verse 8 now with me. Joshua 3:8, it reads this way. And as for you, command the priests who bear the Ark of the Covenant, when you come to the brink of the waters of the Jordan, you shall stand still in the Jordan. Now, a few verses later, we learn that the priests' feet entered the Jordan, and it was at that instant that God divided the waters. I want you to see here, though, that initially they were only required to get their feet wet. The priests were told to stand still once their feet were in it, in the brink of the water. They were not told to march into the river and just keep marching. Step into the water and momentarily stand still. In other words, just get your feet wet and watch what I will do. You know, many in the church are not willing to get their feet wet in any form of service. They're unwilling to step out into the stream of faith. And so a multitude of churches sit and do nothing. They just go through the motions. Stepping out by faith does not need to be reckless. But there does need to be motion, activity. The priests were told to stand still in the Jordan once their feet were in it, once they came to the brink. God did not tell the priests to walk into the Jordan until they drowned or until they got the ark submerged. Churches are not required to be foolish and to get in trouble when doing a work for God. But we are required to show faith, to get moving in a direction that we believe God is leading us into. I remember back to when we first sensed God wanted us to initiate Columbia Grace Foundation. There were several trips that were made down there to survey the circumstances, to look at how it might be done. That is getting your feet wet and watching God open up and part the waters, which is exactly what He did. We can look at a more recent example of when we were sensing God wanted to start a youth ministry afresh in our church. But we started off to get our feet wet and exploring and determining, and God was opening up the waters all along that we could see as we were going. God wants you to go. God wants you to step into the water. God wants you to get your feet wet and then watch what God will do. The only way to experience the power of God is, number one, let God exalt you. And number two, get your feet wet. And number three, we see this in verses 9 and 10. Look at verses 9 and 10 again with me here. And Joshua said to the people of Israel, "Come here and listen to the words of the Lord your God." And Joshua said, "Here is how you shall know that the living God is among you, and that He will, without fail, drive out from before you the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Hivites, the Perizzites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, and the Jebusites." Joshua didn't give the people a religious pep talk. He simply reminded them of the promises of God, the word of faith, and he encouraged them to trust and obey. Joshua exalted the Lord and his promises. Joshua, before crossing over into the promised land, verse 9 tells us, Joshua gathered the people to hear the words of the Lord. Their excitement, no doubt, was high. After waiting so long for this very moment, and I'm sure they wanted to rush on. Let's go! But Joshua made them stop and listen. You know, we live in such a fast-paced world where everyone just rushes to keep up. It's easy to get caught up in our tasks, becoming too busy for what God says is most important, namely, listening to His words. Before making your schedule each and every day, take time to focus on what God may want from all of your day's activities. Cling to some of God's promises, especially in light of any stress that you might anticipate in your day. Knowing what God has said before you rush into your day can help you avoid foolish mistakes. Exalt the Lord and His promises. Joshua's God was more than just a God of Israel. He was the living God, the Lord of all the earth. Because He is the living God, He can defeat the dead idols of the heathen nations that inhabited the land. Because He is the Lord of the earth, He can go where He pleases and do what He wishes with every land and nation. Exodus 19:5. Reiterates this principle as well as Psalm 97:5. "Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine." And in Psalm 97:5, "The mountains melt like wax before the Lord of all the earth." The promise that we see in verse 10 here, "The living God is among you," became a watchword of this conquest as they moved into the land of Canaan. It was the key to Israel's victory over all of their enemies. It's a promise that we're going to see over and over and over again. It's almost on every single page of this book. It's the assurance of his presence. Do you remember Jesus' final words to his disciples before his ascension? Behold, I am with you, even to the end of the age. Listen, with every challenge you and I face, the Lord of all the earth is with us. There is a promise that you can remind yourself every morning when you get up. The Lord of all the earth is with me. It's no small thought. This is not something for us to take lightly. What a shame that we would ever yawn at such a truth and not fully appropriate it. Verse 10, by this you will know that the living God is among you, and he will certainly drive out from before you the Canaanites, the Hivites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, the Jebusites. There's a certain logic behind this assurance. If Yahweh can tame a raging river, he can also repel attacking Amorites. If he can stop up the Jordan, he can put down the Girgashite. If he can get you into the land, he can surely give you the land. Paul uses the same theologic in Romans 8:32. If God did not hold back but gave up his only son for us, if he went that far, can we not then rest assured that he will grant all other provisions required for full salvation? It was the reasoning of faith that Israel failed to see in Exodus chapter 16. They should have realized that the God who delivered them from Egypt would also not let them go. In the wilderness, the rescue at the Red Sea, the crossing of the Jordan, and the death and the resurrection of Christ are explosions of God's power that are meant to color the whole horizon of the believer's life. In order to assure us that God, who so mightily handles great emergencies, is surely adequate for the smaller crises and anxieties that are in our life day to day. Now, just before we move on, let me say a word about these nations God was using Israel to drive out. This whole matter of what we may or may not see as God being very fair is another one of our seven principles for experiencing the power of God. The only way to experience the power of God is, number one, let God exalt you. Number two, get your feet wet. Number three, exalt the Lord in his promises. And number four, join God's work. Don't treat it as a matter of him joining you. It is his program. He is God. Whether or not our limited sense of rightness understands or agrees with his. Why would God help the Israelites drive out these nations from their native land? Does that seem fair? Well, not that God must ever have to justify himself to us. But Scripture shows how God had punished Israel first for its disobedience, and then he turned to the rest of the nations. In Genesis 15:16, it implies that the people of Canaan were wicked and deserved to be punished for their terrible sins. And when God was promising Canaan to Abraham, we read in Genesis chapter 17 that God brought Abraham to a tall mountain. And in reading this passage, the only way that it makes sense is that Abraham must have looked at all of these peoples as God was saying, this is yours, for your inhabitants are going to dwell this entire land. It only makes sense because of what God answers right after that, that Abraham must have looked up there and said, but God, what about all these people who are here right now? Because right after that, God says, your descendants
are going to be away for 400 years. And they were during the Egyptian bondage. Until the time of their judgment is complete. God was judging the people for 400 years while they were down in Egypt. But how would they have known? Who was Jethro? When Moses was leading the people back up, Jethro was a priest of the Most High God. Who was Melchizedek? Melchizedek was a high priest as well as the king of the Most High God in Jerusalem. God had his witnesses. We don't have to worry about those 400-year period, how they would have known. He had his witnesses there. But they refused to repent. And now God is judging the people and he's using the Israelites as his vehicle for his punishment. But more important, though, was the fact that Israel as a holy nation could not live among such evil and idolatrous people. To do so would be to invite sin into their lives. God was preparing a people for himself, a people who God would use to bring redemption to the whole earth. A people through whom he would send the Messiah. The only way to prevent Israel from being so infected by evil religions so that they could last as the people of God through the centuries was to drive out those evil nations. This was necessary for the entire picture of world redemption. Principle number four, to experience the power of God, we must join God's work. We've got to understand that it's really all about him and his master plan. Not our full understanding of it. It's not our show. It's not about you and I. God is redeeming the world, not making us the center of the universe. The only way to experience the power of God is, number one, let God exalt you. Number two, get your feet wet. Number three, exalt the Lord in his promises. Number four, join God's work. Get the big picture. It isn't about you and I. As Henry Blackaby teaches, discover where God is at work around you and join him in it. Don't ask him to join you. It's the other way around. You join him in what he is doing. Number five is that we must commit ourselves to God's promises. Now for that, let's look at verses 11 through 14 again. Behold, the ark of the covenant of the Lord of the earth is passing over before you into the Jordan. Now therefore, take 12 men from the tribes of Israel, from each tribe a man. And when the soles of the feet of the priests bearing the ark of the Lord of all the earth, shall rest in the waters of the Jordan, the waters of the Jordan shall be cut off from flowing, and the waters coming down from above shall stand in one heap. So when the people set out from their tents to pass over the Jordan with the priests bearing the ark of the covenant before the people, the moment of the dividing came when there was a demonstrated a great commitment in both the priests and the people to do the bidding of God. First, the people's commitment. When the people removed from their tents, meaning they packed up their tents, they're finished, they're ready to move on, they committed themselves here. To remove their tents meant that they were moving out on their journey. This was an act of faith as they faced the Jordan River, and yet they moved out toward the Jordan. We obey by faith. God works mightily for us when we do. Second, the priest's commitment. The moment of dividing also happened when the priests walked into the water of the Jordan. That step of faith was quickly rewarded by the dividing of the waters of the Jordan River. You can see that the Lord gave them all the information they needed to accomplish what he wanted them to do. You find conditions that the people had to fulfill, orders they had to obey, and promises they had to believe. God always gives his word of faith to people whenever he asks them to follow into new areas of conflict and conquest. God's commands are still his enablements, and God promises they never fail.
The counsel of King Jehoshaphat centuries later is just as applicable to us today concerning the very promises of God. In 2 Chronicles 20, verse 20, Jehoshaphat stood and said, "Hear me, Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem. Believe in the Lord your God and you will be established. Believe his prophets and you will succeed." 1 Kings 8:56, "Blessed be the Lord who has given rest to his people Israel according to all that he has promised. Not one word has failed of all his good promise, which he spoke by Moses, his servant." Now the sixth and final lesson, the only way to experience the power of God is, number six, to recognize your own inadequacy and helplessness. Well, let's look at verses 14 and 15 for that. "So when the people set out from their tents to pass over the Jordan with the priests bearing the Ark of the Covenant before the people, and as soon as those bearing the Ark had come as far as the Jordan and the feet of the priests bearing the Ark were dipped into the brink of the water," now the Jordan overflows its banks throughout the time of the harvest, "the waters coming down from above stood and rose in a heap very far away at Adam, that city that is beside Zarethan. And those flowing down toward the Sea of the Arabah, the Salt Sea, were completely cut off, and the people passed over opposite Jericho." Now, since Joshua has just assured us that the Jordan will stop flowing when the ark-bearing priests put their feet in the water, there in verse 13, we begin reading in verses 14 and 15 with some expectancy of what is about to happen. Notice how in these two verses, the writer builds clause by clause, detail by detail, to a certain point of tension. It reaches its peak when the priests dip their feet in the water. And then, getting you on the edge of your chair, the author does the most maddening thing. He supplies us with a little data on river conditions in the springtime. In the middle of verse 15 there. Now that effect is akin to watching a 1960s television drama in which the hero and the heroine are closing in for a climatic kiss, and then suddenly the scene is cut off by a Rice Krispies commercial. And by doing so, however briefly, delays the climax the reader is longing for it here. We only get back to it in verse 16. "Then the waters coming down from above stop flowing." And so the pattern we see is this. First, we see the introduction to this in verse, the beginning of verse 14. "When the people set out from their tents to cross," all right, we're getting ready for it here. And then we get three clauses upon clauses building this climax. First clause, also in verse 14. "When the priests bearing the Ark of the Covenant before the people..." But we're still not done yet. Second clause, verse 15. "And as soon as those bearing the ark had come as far as the Jordan..." Okay, we ought to be there, but we're not yet. We got one more clause. The third clause, the second part of verse 15. "And the feet of the priests bearing the ark were dipped in the brink of the water." Parentheses, delaying the climax. "Now the Jordan overflows its banks during the time of the harvest." Well, we don't get to that resolution until 16a. "The waters coming down from above stop flowing." Why would anyone want to ruin a perfectly good story with a report on river conditions? Because the river helps one appreciate the miracle. The river drops 1,000 feet from the Sea of Galilee to the Dead Sea. The drop in elevation is a drop of 40 feet per mile near the Sea of Galilee, an average of 9 feet per mile overall. And during the flood stage, the river's current and speed increases 10 miles per hour. Normally, the Jordan is about 100 feet wide, but during the flood in the spring, when the snow is melting on Mount Lebanon, the river swells to 1 mile in width, and it's a very intimidating sight. It's flowing fast. The current was strong because of the drop in elevation, the drop of 40 feet per mile near the Sea of Galilee. And that average of 9 feet per mile overall This means that the river that Israel faced that springtime was no placid stream, but it was a raging torrent, probably a mile wide, and covering a mass of tangled brush and jungle growth underneath. Such detail is important. When was it that God led Israel through the Jordan? Precisely at the time of year when such a feat looked and was impossible. Now, why does the God of the Bible insist on them fording the river at the most impossible of times? I'm not sure, but this is a marked tendency of God's ways. Yahweh delights to show His might in the face of our utter helplessness. Apparently, so that we cannot help but see that we contribute nothing to our own deliverance. There is a strangeness about Yahweh's method. And yet there is a method to His madness. Perhaps He brings you and I into impossible circumstances, situations so bleak and hopeless, for the very purpose of impressing upon us that if we make it through, that if we endure it, if we're not overwhelmed and washed away, it will only be because of His grace and His power. Could this be God's way of teaching us our own ability and helplessness in order that we might realize what the psalmist writes in Psalm 121:2, "My help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth." God sometimes asks us to do the difficult so that He will get the glory when the task is done. He may lead us to go forward when our circumstances are the bleakest, to show His power over our circumstances, over our obstacles. Let's finish up with verses 16 and 17 here. The waters coming down from above stood and rose up in a heap very far away at Adam, the city that is beside Zarethan. And those flowing down toward the sea of the Arabah, the Salt Sea, were completely cut off. And the people passed over opposite Jericho. Now the priests bearing the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord stood firmly on dry ground in the midst of the Jordan. And all Israel was passing over on dry ground until all the nation finished passing over the Jordan. By this great miracle, the crossing of the Jordan River at its flood stage by a nation of about 2 million people, God was glorified, Joshua was exalted, Israel was encouraged, and the Canaanites were terrorized. For Israel, the crossing of the Jordan meant they were irrevocably committed to a struggle against their enemies, against chariots and fortified cities. They were also committed to walk by faith in the living God and to turn away from walking according to the flesh as they had done so often in the wilderness. For believers today, crossing the Jordan represents passing from one level of the Christian life to another. It's a picture of entering into the spiritual warfare to claim what God has promised. This should mean the end of a life lived by human effort and the beginning of a life of faith and obedience. What a tragedy it is when God's people fail to claim their inheritance and wander aimlessly through life as Israel did in the wilderness. We never stand still in the Christian life. We either move forward in faith or we go backward in unbelief. What are the challenges that you face right now in your life? Do you have large, overlooming circumstances that you know are beyond you? Will you continue to look at those circumstances in the human way? What only can be accomplished in your human effort? Or is God perhaps wanting to step in to your circumstance and to show you what a big God He really is, and to show you not to drag Him down to your level of thinking and to be limited by your level of human thinking? Do you need something big for God to intervene? May I suggest to you that you would accomplish what we've been seeing here today. First, let God exalt you. Number two, get your feet wet. Number three, exalt the Lord and His promises. Number four, join in on God's work. Number five, commit yourself to God's promises. And number six, recognize your own inadequacy and helplessness. Let's pray.